We're going to take a few minutes and pray this morning before we dive into God's Word. And I want us just to take a few minutes and reflect on three things specifically. This fall, how will you grow? How will you grow? How will you intentionally invest in growing so that as a person of faith, you're maturing in Christ? Over the next week, emails will go out announcing about 10 or more groups that our church will have where you can participate in being a part of them and grow. And then you'll see other correspondence come out about four various classes that we'll offer this year, one happening this coming September with Dr. David Barker, where he'll come in and talk with us about hermeneutics and how do you interpret Psalms differently than Proverbs, differently than Revelation, and just spend a full morning with us. And then Bill and Pam Farrell are going to be with us in November for a full day. I'm thrilled that they're coming. I have had so many dinners with Bill traveling, and he is amazing. They've written the book, Men Are Like Waffles, Women Are Like Spaghetti. And we're going to host it in here, hopefully, if the school gives us permission. We're waiting on all the permits for that kind of stuff. And they're also going to do a session on parenting. So they'll do three sessions on marriage, one session on parenting. But we want you to be here as they kind of walk us through scripture on that. Marcio and I in January are going to walk us through evangelism and how do we be a powerful witness to people around us. And then I'm thrilled that in April, we have Sam Albury coming. And so Sam's flying in. He's going to spend a full Saturday with us. He's the same sex-attracted Anglican rector who has remained celibate. And he says he's got this incredible line that marriage shows the fullness of the gospel, but celibacy shows the sufficiency of the gospel. And he's going to come and talk to us about how to navigate the same-sex attraction, this whole issue, and how we talk about it. We're going to host that at West Highland, because we're opening it up, and I just don't think we'll have the room here, even if we use the school, for what that will be accommodating, as it'll be part of a Gospel Coalition Ontario meeting. But there's opportunities to grow. So what group will you be a part of? What classes will you take part in? Secondly, how will you grow? Number two, where will you serve? Where will you serve? We ask everyone in our church to serve somewhere simply and somewhere sacrificially. Simply maybe volunteering in the nursery every 6 weeks or helping the hospitality community with a dinner a couple of times a year. Sacrificially is pitching in every week somewhere. It might be hosting a group or leading a group. It might be coming and being involved with a youth ministry or children's ministry and pouring into the lives of some of the non-Christian kids that we have the opportunity to connect with or into the lives of some of our own Christian kids that we love on. And lastly, who will you invite? Many of you know that we've been working on an overflow, and so this fall in the library of this school, starting in 2 weeks, there'll be an overflow available because in the school year we anticipate we will fill up again. And we're going to have a five-week sermon series on Scripture, then we're going to dive into the book of Romans, and we're excited about this and want you to be able to invite friends and family. As we dive into Scripture, this was never meant to be a reaction to some of what's going on right now. As you know, I plan these things well in advance. After Romans, which I plan to be in for 2 years, I'm fully anticipating we're going to dive into the book of Genesis. So there, we're out for 4 years of sermons. So these things linger, like they kind of are in my head years in advance. And so we decided to do a five-week series on Scripture a couple of years ago. But in recent days, I'm about halfway through Rob Bell's new book on Scripture, and just came out a couple months ago, and lots of other stuff that's happening out there in the shift on how people are understanding Scripture. We want to be able to articulate and be able to explain what is it that we hold to, what kind of orthodox, classical Christian viewpoint that we do adhere to, do we hold to? And so some of you have friends and family that are struggling with that. We've had, in our own family, Amy and I, at our house this summer, with friends in our own backyard, have had several conversations about this, where people have talked to us about how they're viewing Scripture now, and it's tearing at us. And so we're going to be inviting people to come. And so who will you invite? Those are the three questions right now. How will you grow? Where will you serve? Who will you invite? And so I'm going to ask you just silently on your own just for a couple of minutes. And next week, there's a prayer service, and we're going to gather on Sunday morning in groups to pray as Marcio and I will lead us next Sunday. But this morning, just take a couple of minutes on your own and just say, God, what will that look like? God, are we going to prayerfully take the brochure this week and think about, you know, if you're married or if you're single, what group to be a part of? Am I going to mark down as the dates for these classes will go out, reserve these dates so I can grow in my faith? These are kind of like adult Sunday school classes. We do this intentionally so you can grow, to pitch in and serve, to help out, because part of church is us together using the gifts God's granted us in each other's lives. And then to extend the grace God's granted us to others, to take what he's granted us, this beautiful gift, and let other people know of his incredible love. So just for a few minutes this morning, would you pray those three things? How will I grow? Where will I serve? Who will I invite? And I'll close this in a moment. God, we come before you this morning. We acknowledge that church is your idea. We thank you for that. We thank you that you grant us the opportunity to gather in clusters all across Hamilton, across our province, across our country, across this world this morning. There are churches gathering and meeting you all across this globe today that are worshiping you, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful that we get to gather in this local congregation here in the north end of Hamilton. And we're so thankful, God, for your work in our lives. This fall, as community groups are announced in the next week and different classes are offered as well, would you cause each of us to really contemplate how we'll grow? What group might be suitable for us or for our family? What class is something that we should really participate in and take part of to be able to be stretched and to grow in our faith? God, we pray that you would really guide us in that. And then, God, that you would guide us in the ways that we serve. We pray your blessing on us as we contemplate how we use the gifts you granted us to serve in. And God, if that's something that's confusing for us, that this year we discover some of the gifts you've granted us, some of the passion you've granted us in being used of you in building your kingdom. And so we ask, God, that you would guide us and lead us in that so that we can be used of you in each other's lives as we grow in our faith and knowledge of you, used in you in the lives of some of the non-believers around us as we long for them to discover who you are. And then, God, that leads us to be thinking about who we'll invite. God, would you burden our heart with gospel-centered conversation so that we would love the people around us who don't know you. We would love those that are struggling in their faith. We would love those who have no faith, and we would constantly direct them and point them to you. God, we recognize our need for you. We are nothing without you. And would you cause the fullness of the cross and resurrection to permeate our lives to such an extent that what is welling up inside us would just bubble out to neighbors and friends and family as we share with them the hope we have in Christ. So God, this fall, would you grant each of us guidance as we sort through how we'll grow, where we'll serve, and who we'll invite. And we pray, God, that as you do so, you would walk with us deeply. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we gather this morning, we come to the end of the Gospel of Luke that we started last fall. And so we've spent a year in the Gospel of Luke, and this morning I close off, and I'm going to read the entire portion of Scripture, Luke 23 and 24, beginning at verse 44 of Luke 23 and reading the entire chapter 24. Please listen. It's a long passage, I know that, but I just want you to hear it in its entirety. These two facts, the crucifixion and resurrection, are the anchor point of our entire faith. It was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him into Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock no one had ever been laid in. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph, saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home, and they prepared spices and perfumes. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared. They went to the tomb. They found the stone was rolled away from the tomb. They entered. They didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over into the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told these things to the 11 and to the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb, bending over. He saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. He went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning. They didn't find his body. They came and told us what had happened. That they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and to enter into glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what the scriptures said concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. They urged him strongly, "Stay with us. It's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. They disappeared, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scripture to us?" They got up, returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen. He's appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them, said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled, frightened, thinking that what they saw was a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands, my feet, it is I. Touch me, see, a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands, his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he said to them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of boiled fish. He took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law and the prophets and in the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name in all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You will be my witnesses of all things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing him, he left them and was taken up into heaven. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. This is the word of the Lord. The resurrection, first crucifixion and then resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our faith is anchored on these two realities. I want to walk you through the passage just briefly right now, making some comments as I go through, so we have an understanding of the resurrection and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. First, note that as Luke records this, he records a number of reactions to the death of Christ. He talks about the various reactions to the death of Jesus. He starts with creation. Creation's reaction to the death of Christ. Creation goes dark. Creation itself darkens as the Messiah, the Creator, dies. As the Messiah is being crucified, as the one who spoke all things into existence, as Colossians has told us, everything's been created by him and for him. As in that moment, the author of life is dying. The great physician is bleeding. Jesus is hanging on the cross. Darkness covers the whole land and lasts for 3 hours. That's creation's response to Jesus' death. The temple where people came to worship, the temple where only the high priest could go behind the curtain, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement, that curtain is torn in two from top to bottom, granting us direct access to the Father through the Son at any time. You see the reaction of creation. You see the reaction of the temple. As he's hanging on the cross, Christ, who at one time called out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" as the Father's wrath is poured out on him. And as his wrath is poured out on him, there's an interruption in the communion, the fellowship that the Father and Son and Spirit had always enjoyed as the Son became our sin so that we could eventually become his righteousness. As that's happening, the Son who at once declared, "Father, why have you forsaken me? Dad, where are you? This really hurts." Now cries out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And with that, he breathed his last. In fact, in the Gospel of John, we read that he gave up his spirit. He gave up his spirit because as the author of life, no one could kill him. No one could take his life. Oh, they could hang him on a cross. Oh, they could poke and pierce at him. But no one could take the life of Christ. Only he could choose when he would die. Do you remember when the soldiers came to take him? They fell back because of his power. He had to curb his power so they could take him. And on the cross, he determined when he would die. He was in control the whole time. That's our God. In total control the entire time. Well, you see creation's reaction, the temple's reaction. And then a centurion, someone who would have been there in charge or partially in charge of his crucifixion, declares here in Luke, recorded differently in other places, but similar. "Surely this was a righteous man." You hear others. "Surely he was the Son of God." He praises God. He's amazed. "Surely this was a righteous man. I saw nothing in this man that would indicate that he deserved to die. I saw nothing in this man to indicate anything other than he was from God." That's the centurion's reaction. The people who'd gathered, who'd called out to free Barabbas and crucify our Savior, leave beating their breasts. What have we done? What have we done? Because I believe their reaction to be that of the centurion, that of the thief on the cross. "Who is this man we have just killed?" Because as he's dying, all that exhumes from Christ, all that comes from him is grace and hope and peace. "John, would you look after Mom? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." To a criminal who knows he deserves damnation, "Today you will be with me in paradise." As the crowd heard that, and if they'd been to any other crucifixion where the criminals would have spat on them, where the criminals would have tried to urinate on them, where the criminals would have tried to get their blood on them, where the criminals would have cursed them, and all they see coming from Christ, who suffered more than most, all when you include the wrath of God being poured out on him. Grace, love, peace. They have no explanation, so they beat their breasts. I imagine this scene is in their mind when only 40 some odd days later, many of them are standing there in Jerusalem before Peter as he declares that the one they have crucified indeed was the Christ. And they say, "What do we do? What do we do? How do we come clean? What do you mean we killed God? And what does Peter say? Repent. Repent and be baptized. Fifthly, all those who knew him, the friends who were there gathered, including the women. Notice they're mentioned several times, the women. Pivotal and granted priority at the cross because of their prominence. They stood at a distance watching these things. Disheartened, broken, wondered. Is this really the plan? Was this really supposed to be what happened? Wasn't he the Messiah? So a man named Joseph comes up. He's a member of the council. It's fascinating. Two members of the council come and take his body. They weren't present for the vote, obviously, because the vote was unanimous to crucify Christ. But the other man, as recorded in the Gospel of John, is Nicodemus. And it says very clearly, Nicodemus who came to him at night, who was part of the ruling council. And so Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both members of the ruling council, who both have saving faith. Nicodemus, who in church history is named as one of the leaders of the Church of Jerusalem, probably the one who replaces James when James is killed, executed. You find here that these two men, Joseph recorded for us in Luke, both recorded for us in John, come and take his body. They get permission from Pilate. They take it down. They wrap it. Notice what Luke says about him. He had not consented to their decision and action. He was a good and upright man. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. And why is he identifying himself with Jesus now? Why had he not consented to the decision of the council? Because he believed that this man was the Messiah. And so Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take his body. They place it in a tomb. The Sabbath was about to start. The Sabbath started at sunset on Friday. The women came. They followed Joseph to the tomb, never been used. Only the wealthy were buried in tombs. The tomb would have had several chambers in it. Joseph of Arimathea takes the spices he has for Christ's body. The women go then and finish preparing spices that they don't have time to take to his body. They will on Sunday morning. And so on the first day of the week, early Sunday morning, the third day, because the way the Jews thought, Jesus died on the Friday, was buried, remained dead on the Saturday, and rose to life again on the Sunday, 3 days. The women, very early in the morning, came. You read in other gospel accounts, they wondered, how will we remove this stone? This massive stone had been placed there. The guards will be there, but they're not going to help us. As they come to the entrance of the tomb, they realize that the stone had been rolled away. You've heard me say this before. The stone wasn't rolled away so Jesus could get out. Jesus, in his resurrected body, could go where he wanted and do what he wanted. He appeared to the disciples in a closed room. The stone wasn't rolled away so Jesus could get out. The stone was rolled away so that those who were out could get in and see that the one who was in was no longer there. That's why the stone was rolled away. So everyone could see he's not here. He's risen as he said he would. The stone is rolled away. They've come to prepare his body. His body is not there. They're wondering about this. Again, they're not struck with the idea of the resurrection. The empty tomb itself does not lead to resurrection facts. The empty tomb itself does not lead to resurrection fact. They don't see the empty tomb and jump to the conclusion of resurrection. It's not till they see him. You heard that as I read the passage, right? There's doubt through the whole passage. Well, the tomb is empty, but no one's seen him. The tomb is empty, but no one's seen him. The tomb is empty, but no one's seen him. And when they see him, they know indeed he's the risen Christ. Two men, angels, appear. They gleam like lightning. The women bow down, their face to the ground, and I love these words. I'm going to read them again. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Amen? You can't find him here. Death could not hold him down. Listen, sin could not accuse him. He'd never done anything wrong. Satan could not defeat him. He will be cast into the lake of burning sulfur, and death has no power over him. That is our Savior Jesus. And he is victorious. He is the risen one, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is our God. You see, the problem with our lives are solved by a Savior who never sinned, who defeats the enemy, and who holds death in his very grip. That's our Savior. I don't just need someone to come into my life and alter my life. I need someone to give me life. I'm dead without him. And he quickens my heart by his Spirit and grants me life in him. I need someone to transform my life. I battle sin every day. He battled sin victoriously. He never sinned. And he grants us victory in himself. He grants us his righteousness so that one day in judgment before the Father, we will be pardoned. We will be treated as innocent. And we will be welcomed in. He was thrown out so I could be welcomed in. That's our God. Sin could not accuse him. Satan could not defeat him. Death had no power over him. The women ran back from the tomb. They told the men that the men couldn't believe what they were hearing. Peter runs to the tomb. John tells us John went with him. John didn't go in. Peter goes in. He sees the linens that are there. They're empty. And he walks away wondering what has happened. And then we have this glorious encounter on the road to Emmaus. I love this encounter. Two men are walking, two of his disciples, as they're walking. And this is two in terms of probably the larger group of disciples. One of them could be Luke. We don't know. But as they're walking, Jesus shows up with them. He begins to talk with them. He begins to share with them. He begins to let them know who he is. I mean, there's a sense of humor, right? God has a sense of humor. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know what has happened here these days?" And Jesus' response, "Huh, what happened?" Do you love that? What? Tell me what happened. Jesus says, what went on? I'd love to hear it from you. What do you think happened, Jesus says. Isn't that great? Notice what they say about him. I want you to note this. This comes back later in the passage. It's so important. He's a prophet. Powerful word and deed before God and all the people. So because he died and they can't find him and they haven't seen him resurrected, he's a prophet. But he's more than a prophet. Powerful in word and deed, true. But because of who he is, not just a prophet, but God. Notice, our chief priests and rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. They don't blame the Romans. They blame themselves. They don't say the Romans did it. We did it. He was going to redeem Israel. It's the third day since all this took place. And they knew Jesus said something would happen on the third day. They're confused about what that might be. In addition, they said the women amazed us. They went to the tomb early. They couldn't find his body. So they begin to talk about what this looks like. And then what does Jesus say? How foolish you are and how slow to believe. Notice, not the women. All the prophets have spoken. How foolish you are and slow to believe what the word of God has declared. Do you see how Jesus treats the word of God even here? He doesn't say, wait, you didn't believe the women? He says, no. How is it that you don't understand the word of God? Now, all they would have at this time is the Old Testament. But what Jesus is saying is that the Old Testament, listen, verse 26. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scripture concerning himself. You know, we have this problem today, right? It wasn't just their problem. It wasn't just these two men walking on the road to Emmaus that didn't understand what the Old Testament said about Jesus. One of the things I love about the Gospel Project, and I love about the Storybook Bible, is that at every juncture in that Bible and in that project, the curriculum we use for our Sunday school or Kingdom Kids, and the Bible that we hand out to families as they have a newborn at our church for kind of the first child, is that at every story and every juncture, they point us to Christ. They talk to us about who Jesus is, because that's what Scripture does. Starting in the fall, he
the enemy will strike at your heel, but you, the Messiah, will crush his head. You see Moses show up, and the whole sacrificial system that points to an ultimate sacrifice who one day will come. You see Isaiah will show up with this hard message of judgment. And when Isaiah says, "Whoa, for how long?" And the Lord says, "You will speak this message until the land lies desolate and only a tenth remains. And then even that tenth will be lie desolate and only one stump will remain. But from that stump will come a shoot. And that shoot is the remnant. And that remnant, from it comes Messiah." There's always hope. You see, so often we get into the doom and gloom portions of the Old Testament. And we miss that at the end of each section of doom and gloom, there's this portion of hope. There's this portion of hope. We offer all of these sacrifices and it seems endless and mindless, but one day the ultimate sacrifice will come. We're entrenched in a system where we realize that we can never get to God, and one day God shows up. We recognize that our sin has separated us from him and we have no way to get to him. And so he came to us to grant us that way. And you see continually through the Old Testament promise of Messiah who will come and redeem. And that's what Jesus has done. And so as you read the Old Testament, we're not to read it like they did. Facts and figures, though they be important. We're to read it the way God intended. He speaks of it here. That we read it to understand that Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. Hope is on its way. It will show up. And it shows up in the person and work of Christ. And Christ, as he's walking on the road to Emmaus with them, declares that all of the Old Testament speaks of who he is and how he's coming in his glory. That he needs to suffer these things. You know, I love the church I grew up in. It's a great church. But I remember as a kid, as I reflect on my upbringing, that we always talked about the heroes of the Old Testament and then Jesus being the hero of the New Testament. Jesus is the hero of all of Scripture. There's only one hero. I was at a church a few weeks ago preaching, and I may have said this, I can't remember, a few weeks ago, but in the Sunday morning, they were celebrating their vacation Bible school, and man, they sang this song about how we are to be God's hero. And then in the middle of the song, it was a typo mistake, but they had a part of it, "And we," capital "we," "can be God's," small g, typo, "hero." And I leaned over to the worship guy, it was just before I preached, and said, "Does that not seem heretical right now?" And he smiled and he said, "That may be a strong word." And I said, "Well, it's just fascinating that we is capitalized and G is small." But that's somehow how we've lived our lives, that David was the hero, or Joseph was the hero, or Ruth was the hero, or Esther was the hero. God was the hero. And as we read those stories to our children and recount what's happening, God is the hero. God's always the hero. It's not that I can be God's hero. I've got nothing to offer him. God is my hero. I don't come to him to tell him what I can do. I'm thankful for what he's done. In response for what he's done, I live my life out for him. It changes everything in terms of our perspective. And so he declares to them that all of Scripture has said and pointed about the Messiah who's coming. And then he takes bread and breaks it. Because when they show up, it seems like the 11 there are talking. I know I tossed out it could be Luke, which is one of the theories, but it's probably two of the other disciples who were following Christ, not any of the 11. And because that's probably the case, the breaking of bread here is probably not the breaking of bread in terms of communion that Jesus celebrated with the other 11. So what breaking of bread did they see? Well, most commentators will suggest it's probably the breaking of bread at the feeding of the 5,000, which is recounted for us in all four Gospels. It's the only miracle except for the resurrection, which is found in all four Gospels. What speaks of its prominence in the minds of the authors as they're writing, directed by God, what happened in terms of the life of Christ. For a miracle to make all four Gospels and it be the only one except for the resurrection, that it be the feeding of the 5,000, speaks of its prominence. And as Jesus breaks bread, they may have been there as part of the discipling entourage at the 5,000, may have been right there as part of the inner circle. They watch the way he prays and breaks bread, and all of a sudden they realize it's him. It's him. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ.
And he's gone.
Their eyes are open to recognize him, and he disappears from their sight. They say to each other, "Were our hearts not burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" So they get up. They go to Jerusalem. They find the 11 there. They're assembled. They say, it's true. The 11 are saying this. The Lord has risen. He's appeared to Simon. So by this point in time, Peter has seen him. And then the two told what happened and say, we've seen him. We recognized it when he broke bread. While they're talking, and we find this recorded in John that the room is locked, he appears and he says, peace be with you. They're terrified. Could this be a ghost? That's why he eats food. I'm not just a vision. I'm not just a ghost. I am the resurrected Christ. You know, one of the things that happens when I take funerals is people talk continually about how they can't wait to see their loved one again. And there are loved ones that I can't wait to see again. My grandfather meant the world to me. He died last November, 94 years of age. Kind, godly man. At 74 years of age, I remember when we took 7 layers of shingle off the old church. 7 layers of shingle. Several cedar, several pine, and then asphalt. My grandfather, because we were a small church at that time and he was retired, came in every day to save us money at 74 and filled the bins, several of them, just did that. Supported our church the whole time I'd been here, every month wrote us a check, right? Cared for our family. When my grandmother passed away 22 years ago or so, he'd still have us over. He learned to cook, and he'd bake and cook and have his grandchildren in. I had the privilege of taking his funeral, and at his funeral, I remember being near the end, and I said, when I get to heaven, I can't wait to see. Everybody thought I was going to say Grandpa. And I said, Jesus. Because that's who we should be waiting to see in heaven. I can't wait to see Jesus. Oh, I can't wait to see Grandpa either. I'm glad I'll be reunited with him. I'm glad I'll spend eternity with him. I'm glad that I'll be there with my grandfather in heaven. But the person I can't wait to see the most is the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our resurrection hope. Our resurrection hope is that God is redeeming all things. My hope isn't simply that one day I get to be reunited with loved ones. My hope isn't simply that one day there's no more death. My hope isn't simply that disease has been defeated. My hope isn't simply that temptation will never come my way again. My hope isn't simply that I'm in a place where there's peace and harmony. My hope is in resurrection, that Jesus is making all things new. My hope is that the perfected one, the perfect one, the risen Christ, who was and is to come from all of eternity, my hope is in the fact that he is the centerpiece of all of heaven and I enjoy him forever and ever. That's my hope. My hope is in him. And because my hope is in him, there will be no death. Because my hope is in him, Satan is vanquished. Because my hope is in him, no temptation shall come my way in glory ever again. Because he is our hope. And he will recreate everything. Isn't that good news? There will be a new heavens and a new earth where we will dwell forever. Jesus again says to them, this is what I told you while I, verse 44, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything will be fulfilled that is written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Again, you see his view of scripture. So he opened their minds so they could understand everything. And he told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Repentance for the forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send to you, what my Father has promised. That's the spirit that he talks about in John. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Just a few things really quickly. One, as Luke ends off this portion of the book of Acts, of book of Luke, you see it very reminiscent or very parallel to how the book of Acts starts. Just read the first chapter of Acts today if you want, or this week. You'll see it, right? Stay in Jerusalem. The Spirit is coming. You're going to be my witnesses. It's going to start in Jerusalem to every nation. Does that not sound like the beginning of the book of Acts? This is Luke paralleling the last chapter of his one book and the first chapter of his next book. And he says a few things that are really important. The Messiah came. He rose to life again on the third day so that you could repent and be saved. He came to save us. He came to save us. God delights in saving us. If you ever doubt God's love for you, you reflect on the incarnation, the cross of Christ. You reflect on the fact that he gave up glory, cloaked his deity with humanity, was born among the animals, died among the criminals. God, who never needed to bleed, bled. Christ, that's Christ on the cross. The one who never needed to suffer, suffered. The author of life gives his life up so that we can experience him. That's what he does. He goes to every extent possible. He lets nothing stop him. Nothing. From being able to save us. Is that not great news? He delights in saving. He delights in saving. And he says, I want you to declare this to everyone. I want you to declare it to the neighbor that annoys you. I want you to declare it to family members at picnics this summer. I want you to declare it to friends, colleagues at work. I want you to declare it to children in kids' ministries, youth, in ministries that you run. I want you to declare the hope to everyone, but wait till the Spirit comes. Because we can't declare anything without the Spirit. That's why Jesus says when the Spirit comes in the Gospel of John, he will come to convict the world of guilt regarding sin. So one of the things I pray is, Spirit of God, would you bring guilt upon my friend? That makes me a nice friend, doesn't it? Right? There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, which means there is condemnation for those outside of Jesus. So Spirit of God, would you bring conviction upon my friend? Spirit of God, would you so weigh their heart with guilt? Because what does John say in the Gospel? What does Jesus say in John? That the Spirit of God is going to convict the world of guilt because Jesus is no longer here. It's so that they recognize their need of a Messiah, of a Savior. He, the standard for righteousness, is no longer here. The idea is that we will recognize our need for him. And so, Spirit of God, would you so convict my friend of their sin that they wouldn't know what to do with their guilt except to turn to you? We pray for open doors, right? That's one of the things we pray to the Spirit. Open a door. That's Colossians 4, 2 to 6 in my friend's life. And then I didn't know Michael was reading it this morning, but from Colossians 2, 1 to 5, that we come with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, Paul says, so that faith may not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. Paul says, I didn't come with eloquent arguments because I knew if I argued someone into the kingdom, someone else could argue them out of the kingdom. But I came with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, because when God's Spirit has gripped someone's heart, when God's Spirit has grabbed a hold of someone's life, there's no out arguing that. And so here we need to rely on the Spirit to be God's witnesses. And then he ascends. He takes them out to the vicinity of Bethany, and he ascends. And as he ascends, note verse 52. The first time you find this in the book of Luke, they worship him. They worship him. God has been praised through the book of Luke. You see it in other parts of other gospels earlier on. But in the book of Luke, it's reserved right here until the very end. The only other account we may have in Luke where he's worshipped is when the leper who's healed in Luke 6:17 comes and bows before Jesus to thank him. But in this moment, they worship him. Notice earlier on the road to Emmaus, he's a prophet. Powerful, mighty in word and deed. And here they realize he's not just a prophet. He's divine, and they worship him. Because the only being you worship is God. You see the transition? They've realized that this risen Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, isn't simply a man come down. He's God who's shown up, and they offer him worship. They offer him worship, which is what we get to do right now. Michael, you guys can come up. We have resurrection hope. We have resurrection hope. This past week, I was speaking with a young man who has lost his job. He had a good job. And he lost it through his own idiocy. And he felt his hope was in his job. He feels totally lost. as we connected, I wanted him to see that his hope is not in what he can do. His hope is only in what God can do. And if his hope is in a job, then in his next job, he'll be unsatisfied with life again. If your hope is in your spouse, when your spouse passes on, your life is left in shambles. I'm not saying it's easy when your spouse passes on. But when your hope is in Christ, he is your anchor point. We were packing backpacks this week, and one of the ladies who's been pivotal to backpacks, one of our Canadian Olympians who's a godly woman, has a aggressive form of cancer. And as I talked to her, I said I'd be praying for her, and she looked at me and she smiled and she said, I love your prayers and I'll appreciate your prayers. But she says, I want you to know God has granted me such a confidence in him that regardless of what happens, I know he's with me. And then she smiled and she said, he is my hope. And then she said this, and one day when I'm resurrected, I will be cancer free. That's our hope. That's our hope. The resurrection changes everything. The resurrection allows me to love the neighbor I can't stand. The resurrection allows me to not succumb to temptation when it battles my way. The resurrection reminds me that our God indeed is alive. The resurrection reminds me that what we see is all coming undone. And one day God's going to recreate it all. A whole new order where death will be vanquished. Where Satan is cast in a lake of fire. Where sin is no more, where he is its centerpiece forever and ever, and we'll see his nail-pierced hands, his scars, and we will worship him forever. That is our resurrection hope, and that is what our Savior has done. I'm so thankful for the cross. When you read the epistles, you can read over and over and over again of the gratefulness we have for the cross. But as Paul would say, if the resurrection isn't real, we are fools. And we are still lost in our sin. Praise be to God that not only did Christ die, but 3 days later, because he never sinned, because he'd done nothing wrong, because he came to live, to die, so that I could die and live, because that's what Christ has done and come to do. 3 days later, the power of the Father raised him to life again. And not only is he alive, but he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day he will return. One day that trump will sound. One day the clouds will part. One day he will descend. One day he will return. And we will rejoice and worship and celebrate him forever. Is that not good news? And so we gather today to worship a Savior who came and died and 3 days later was raised to life again to draw me, to draw us to himself so that we could be saved and delight in him forever. And so live in light of resurrection hope. This morning as we close, would you join us in worship? And as we worship, we're going to celebrate communion. This table is a table where we take a piece of bread and a cup. And we remember Christ. The bread reminds us that he came. He incarnated himself and he lived among us. The cup reminds us that his blood was shed for us. Today, you don't need to be a member of our church to take communion. But you need to be someone that God has saved. And so if you're sitting here today and you're not certain about your salvation, we would love to share with you the hope we have in Christ and what it means to be saved. If you're not prepared for that today, we invite you to watch us as we celebrate our God with communion. Scripture is quite clear that we're to examine ourselves, 1 Corinthians 11, as we come to this table, that we're to take time and pause. So as I've said, if you're not a believer today, we invite you not to partake of communion. If you're walking in unrepentant sin, we invite you to repent before you take communion. If you're not prepared to repent, we invite you to abstain. And if there's division between you and another believer, we invite you to bring unity first before you take of the table. But today as we take communion, I invite us to celebrate. Did you hear the disciples? They worshiped him with joy. I invite you to celebrate. I invite you to hold this cup and this piece of bread and simply say, Lord Jesus, today I celebrate that you came and died and you rose again. Lord Jesus, today I celebrate that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord Jesus, today I celebrate that you are the risen one now and forevermore. Lord Jesus, today I celebrate that you are the one who came and died so that we could live. What a great God. We're going to invite you to the front and the back. You can pray for a few minutes. You can sing the songs with us. And when you feel your heart is prepared, we invite you to come to the front or the back and take a piece of bread and a cup and celebrate Jesus. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we are amazed to the extent you would go to save us. Incomprehensible that you would choose to go to the cross for us. We should have been on that cross. We deserved hell. And yet you went through hell on the cross so that we could enjoy you in heaven. Amazed that you would do that for us. God, for anyone here today who doesn't know you, I pray today that your spirit would so prick their heart with love, pierce them, God, with conviction of sin, that they would realize that the only person they can turn to with the weight that they feel is you, and God, you would save them. And God, for us today who know you, I pray your blessing on us as we take a piece of bread and a cup and we remember you, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we celebrate our God who not only died, but 3 days later was raised to life again. We pray this in the glorious resurrected name of the great I Am himself, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. I'll invite the elders to the front and the back as we celebrate communion.